Again, if you didn't grab your packet on the way in, make sure you grab one. You guys can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Love the fellowship. And as you're turning there, Jeremiah 17, I want to express my gratefulness. I feel like the Lord is you know, he's always up to something, but there's times where you kind of see it, how he starts aligning certain things for a particular, I think, message or reminder. And it all started last night with Bill just talking about some of the things he doesn't want to lose. And he mentions Overcoming Sin and Temptation by John Owen. And then today, as Rob's preaching to us about the flesh, and pulling on just the power that we should have with the Holy Spirit in our battle with sin. And I was assigned keeping the heart as a topic, and just so happened to have been reading Overcoming Sin and Temptation for the last year with Missy. And I feel like the Lord, in his sovereign hand, has been pulling all these things together for us in a particular way, to help remind us and refresh us and envision us for our battle with sin, but more than that, our victory over sin. So let's read from Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10. And this is going to be like a little bit exposition and then mostly application, with a lot of help from John Owen today. This is God's word. It's perfect. It's the best thing I'm going to say today. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord searches the heart and tests the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Father, my heart is burdened, and I ask for your help to have the courage to step into the visceral and challenging battle with sin that every believer is engaged with. Father, speak powerfully, warn us, equip us, and change us as we hear from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've aged, I've noticed, I know some of you just laughed in your mind at that. I've noticed this peculiar thing that happens. There's these things that your parents did when you're a kid that you thought were absolutely ridiculous or boring, that all of a sudden, suddenly become extremely interesting and seem genius to you. Example, the delight that my dad had in cutting the grass, something that perplexed me as a kid. I hated it. I hated having to help. Now it is my pride and joy. It's like my favorite moment of the week. We're all living in a progressive commercial, right? Becoming our parents. When I was at a water park as a kid, I would just take off for the biggest slide. Give me the biggest rush, the biggest drop. But now, that lazy river that I used to see as a waste of space in the park is my favorite place to be. You sit there. You close your eyes. And you drift. It's beautiful. There's no dramatic drops. There's no rush of adrenaline. It's pure laziness justified by the title of a ride. And for a dad who's tired all the time, who can fall asleep pretty much anywhere and at any time, as kind of like a superpower that all dads find, it's the ideal escape in the water park. You sit there, you look around, you make sure there's no kids as you're going around the park that are going to spoil the fun by splashing you, and then you just fall asleep. And it's great. And everybody's judging you except for the dads who are all jealous. That guy's doing it right. But as much as that's a blissful rest to the sweet and weary parent's soul, that lazy river life is death to the Christian. It's death. Because in our hearts, like Rob was reminding us, we find a bent towards sin, a bent towards that lazy river Christianity. We love to drift with the flow. We check off our Bible reading plans. We race through our prayer list. We go to church. But generally, we want to find a state where we don't have to do a whole lot of work. We're trying to find the minimal energy state. But hear the words of Jesus, and these are on your outline. In predicting his second coming, he says, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In predicting coming false teaching, he says, "See that no one leads you astray." After teaching in parables on his return, he cries to them, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And as he fervently prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to his disciples and he says to them out of love, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Our Savior says, "Watch and pray. Stay awake. Your flesh is weak." And the Apostle Paul adds his own voice in 1 Timothy 6, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And he also says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so God's word says, flee, pursue, fight, take hold, put to death. These are the commands for the believer. And when we get after it, when we fight, we're living spiritually awake, with our eyes open, hands ready to receive the grace of God that he wants to give us, not just on the cross, but from the cross poured into our lives on the Mondays and the Tuesdays and the late nights and the despairing moments and the moments where we feel temptation smothering us, with our eyes open, awake and alert, watching and praying. This is the paradigm of the Christian. And the Christian, every genuine believer, is called to take ownership of their battle with sin. And not just to set it and forget it. Do the church Bible reading and prayer, and then just hope it all works out in the end. To fight, to stay awake. In every believer, in your heart, I trust, as you've trusted in Christ, there's a battle that's taking place right now as you're listening to this sermon. You are some of the most mature people in the church. I look up to you, want to be like you. I respect you. You are the cream of the crop of covenant fellowship. And yet, your sin remains. It's violent. A cage match to the death is happening in your heart. It's a knife fight. It's brutal. And there are no rules. Your sin is your greatest problem, and your sin is seeking to destroy you. And that doesn't stop when you trust in Christ, and that doesn't stop when you become one of the most mature people in the church. And just because you aren't, I hope, actively looking at pornography or screaming at your kids in anger, or crippled by anxious self-sufficiency, that doesn't mean that the battle's done. There's still an enemy lurking in the shadows. There's still a tide of temptation that could break out at any moment. There's still an enemy within us. And that enemy's name is your indwelling sin. Your indwelling sin. When Christ called you out of darkness, he washed you clean, he covered you with his righteousness, he sent his Spirit into your heart to make you new inside so that you have been reborn with resurrection life. Hallelujah. A new heart, a new creation is growing inside you. Did you know that? You are becoming someone new every day. A creation is breaking into your life. That's the life of the Christian. But even as that new creation is growing one degree of glory to another degree of glory, often through the sanctifying presence of suffering, sin remains. And the power of sin is broken, but the power of sin is still present. And we will lose the battle with sin if we don't live like this is true. Do you live like sin is powerful and remains in your life? We won't be able to resist temptation and grow in godliness if we forget we got a huge problem, and that we all have this problem. Your sin, like a tortured animal, is scratching, clawing, and biting, and fighting to survive. It's holding on. And your sin will never stop coming until Christ returns or he calls you home. So there's this battle waging between the new man and the old man, right? John Foreman in the band Switchfoot wrote a song all about this. I love it. It's called "I Am the War Inside." You ever heard of it? "I Am the War Inside"? The lyrics are on your page. He says, "Put your hands up, open wide. Put your hands up side by side. Age don't matter like, race don't matter like, place don't matter like what's inside. Yeah, it's where the fight begins. Yeah, underneath the skin. Between these hopes and where we've been, every fight comes from the fight within. I am the war inside. I am the battle line. I am the rising tide. I am the war I fight. Eyes open, open wide. I can feel it like a crack in my spine. I can feel it like the back of my mind. I am the war inside." I get the feeling that we're living in sci-fi. I get the feeling that our weapons are lo-fi. And no killer like pride, no killer like I, no killer like what's inside. Yeah, it's in the air we breathe. Yeah, it's in the blood we bleed. Beneath these dreams and what we've seen, we are the kids of the in-between. Yeah, every thought or deed, yeah, every tree or seed, the big things come from the little dreams. And if you know Christ, you know those words. You know the battle, and you've lived it. But in the Christian life, it's very easy when you aren't giving into visible, scandalous sins to begin to think that you've pretty much handled sin. You've pretty much mastered it. Not perfectly, but you're in control. You're safe. You never say that, of course, I hope. But your lack of confession, your lack of mourning over sin, your lack of wariness towards your own heart and lingering in tempting circumstances can reveal that you think you're in control in your battle with sin. But God's word tells us that sin remains a powerful force in us. Paul describes it this way in his visceral battle with sin. He says it's a law of sin within him. Something so powerful like gravity that pulls and pulls and is always there. He says in Romans 7, "So I find it a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." So do you know the severity of the battle? Do you know the relentlessness of sin? And is your radar up for the law of sin within you that is seeking to devour you and your love for God? It's relentless. It's desperate. And it's powerful. That is what the sin is lurking in your heart. And that's why it's so important for us to listen up to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 is an explanation for why Judah fell, the southern kingdom. And it stands as a warning to us today. It was not because of their limited military power. It was because of a sickness of the heart. Verse 5 contrasts the cursed man and the blessed man in language that probably makes you think of which psalm? The first psalm. Blessed is the man, right? as the Psalter starts out. But while Psalm 1 emphasizes the blessed man's delight in the law, these verses emphasize the heartfelt trust of the blessed man. The cursed man's heart turns away from the Lord, but the blessed man trusts in the Lord. The heart of the cursed man trusts in his own strength. There's this picture of a shrub, right, in the desert. He's like a shrub that's completely wilted with no source of power beyond its own strength and therefore dying in the middle of a desert. But the blessed man puts his roots deep down into the stream of God, and because of that, bears leaf in any kind of season. Probably 5 years ago, when I was living in Drexel Hill, I took this big shrub out of the side of my house because I wanted to create a garden where I could put vegetables and stuff. And, you know, after like 2 hours of breaking my back, I finally get this thing out, which obviously its roots are always deeper than you think, right? You get it out, and the whole base of it is just a giant clump. So I just take the entire bush in one piece and throw it behind my shed in the backyard. And the next day I come back, and this shrub has burst into beautiful flowers. When I uprooted it, it had no flowers, and now it's beautiful. And I thought to myself, what an amazing, crazy picture of the immediate beautiful fruit that can be in people's lives sometimes, but will not last. There's a kind of flowering that is a beautiful response to God's grace that responds in joy. But if the roots are not there in the ground to the source of God, our water, that flowering will not remain. I came back 2 weeks later. And the bush was wilted. The blessed man in his heart sends his roots deep into God himself. And it's that kind of trust and heartfelt commitment to Christ that produces long-term fruit. And now these verses about the blessed and cursed man lead to a general statement in Jeremiah 17:9-10 about the human heart. General statements about the human heart. And they're very helpful for helping us see how we can place our roots down deep. How can we in our hearts place our roots in trusting Christ? This is what he says again in verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord searches the heart and tests the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. What I want to do is look at three truths about our hearts we see in those words. And then after that, we'll apply them to our battle with sin. First, on your outline, you'll see your heart is deceitful. Your heart is deceitful, straight out of the text. We tend to think the biggest threats to our life are big and sudden and catastrophic immediately. Watch out for the chainsaw. Watch out for the oncoming train. Destruction will be quick and complete, but often, actually, the greatest real dangers to us are the subtle dangers, the slow creep of death, the deceptive one, because we don't see it coming, we don't avoid it. In 2017, Zimbabwe experienced one of the craziest coup d'etats I've ever seen in my life. Instead of the military taking over like with a power surge and just imprisoning everyone, even with executions, what they did was they calmly announced on television that they were taking over. And then as they came to, you know, the capital, they kept messaging, "This is not a coup. This is not a coup." And as they like said, "Good sir," with this gun pointed to you, "This is not a coup. Please stand out of the way." And they began posting pictures with the president and other political powers having a polite conversation in someone's living room. And they allowed protests. They put no curfews in place. And the soldiers were even taking selfies with the protesters. And after many days, the president said, "I am willingly ceding my power for a peaceful transition." But was it peaceful? This was just a masterfully deceptive takeover. Sin is like that. It's slow. It goes to great pains to keep on messaging to us, "This isn't a takeover. This isn't a coup. This is a peaceful, good, and natural thing. This is just a brief moment in your life." It says, "You are in control. You deserve a little fun right now. I don't want control. I just want you to finally enjoy yourself." But when you pick up your head You realize that the president of your life, you, have been ousted. And you went willingly. And you have zero control. And you're in bondage to sin. Friends, your sinful heart is deceptive. It will not seek a quick takeover. It will seep slowly into your life. It will stay under the radar for as long as possible, like a frog slowly heating in a pot. It's not brash. It's not sudden. It's sneaky. It's deceitful. So we can't trust our hearts. We can't trust our hearts. We need to be aware that the sin in our hearts is constantly trying to get us to take small steps towards sin. For example, your sin will not tempt you to leave your wife at first. It will tempt you to focus on all the ways she doesn't see your value. It will tempt you to build a solid relationship with a coworker, to not let gender boundaries keep you from friendship. It will tempt you to secretly indulge in sin. But over time, it will work catastrophe through slow and powerful deception. We need to fight the little ways our hearts are beginning to try to take over. Here are two ways in particular that your heart will try to deceive you. When you feel conviction for sin from the Holy Spirit because of his love for you, your heart will immediately refocus your attention on good things you have done. It will distract you. It will make you think, I'm a good person. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not terrible either. Rebuke those thoughts. Rebuke your heart and kill the sin. And receive the conviction from the Holy Spirit. Another way, sin also disguises itself as a mere pleasure, when in reality it's a harsh master. Like James says, when that desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Do not treat your sin like a cuddly pet. It's a lion ready to devour. Sin deceives. Second, your heart is deceitful above all things. Hope you guys are up for this, by the way, right? Just pause for a second. I know this is hard and heavy. We're going to have some hope. But this is a real battle we're all facing, isn't it? Right? We need to hear this. Second point, your heart is deceitful above all things. Did you catch that in the text? Above all things. That's kind of a crazy statement. I mean, the devil is literally the deceiver. And he's like, name is the deceiver. But yes, your heart is even more deceptive. Because your deceptive heart is the only enemy that you face that lives behind the walls of your defense. It's the only enemy within you. John Owen explains it this way in his book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation. You can see it on your outline there. If a castle or fort be never so strong and well fortified, yet if there be a treacherous party within that is ready to betray it on every opportunity, there is no preserving it from the enemy. There are traitors in our hearts, ready to take part, to consummate and side with every temptation, and to give up all to them, yea, to solicit and bribe temptations to the work, as traitors incite an enemy. Do not flatter yourselves that you should hold out. There are secret lusts that lie lurking in your hearts, which perhaps now stir not, which as soon as any temptation befalls you will rise, tumultuate, cry, disquiet, seduce, and never give out until they either are killed or satisfied. Your heart is a deceptive force, the most deceptive force in your life, because it has constant access to your thoughts. It is a fearsome enemy, very deceptive, and has terrifying access to your life. The heart is also particularly deceptive because of how it causes our desires, our thoughts, and our will to be out of sync. What we think is right, what we want to do, and what we love gets thrown out in chaos. John Owen again says this, "This, I say, makes the heart deceitful above all things. It agrees not at all in itself, is not constant to itself, hath no order that is constant unto, is under no certain conduct that is stable, but if I may say so, hath a rotation in itself, where oft times the feet lead and guide the whole. we wish that we wanted, that what we wanted to do is what we always did, right? We wish we did what we think we should do all the time. But oftentimes the deceptive work of our hearts puts everything in chaos, like Romans 7. Paul says, we have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For we do not do the good we want, but the evil we do not want is what we keep on doing. You're like out of order internally because of the deceptiveness of our heart. So the heart is deceptive above all things. It is your greatest enemy that you need to wage war with. Not your only enemy, but your greatest enemy. Number three from these verses, only God can truly know your heart. Our passage says, who can understand it? Right? After it says this, how deceptive it is. Who can understand the heart? You do not understand yourself. That's half the battle when we're counseling one another, isn't it? Just trying to understand what's happening in our hearts. You do not know the depths of your sin. You don't know the dangers of temptation that face you. But there's good news. There is one who knows it all. And it's the Lord. The passage says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And this means we are not hopeless. We are helpless in our own strength, but we are not hopeless. There is one who knows your heart, perfectly understands your battle, and who can truly help you in your battle. Our heart is too deceptive for us to conquer, but God is not deceived, and he can help us to fight sin. And given that hope, given that reminder of the deceptiveness of our hearts, let's dive into some application. How do we keep the heart? Given this battle that we have, how ought we get after this on a daily devotional, throughout our day in prayer? How should we do this? Well, first point of application is take all sin seriously. Take all sin seriously. Don't do this, as Owen says. Though this be bad, yet it is not so bad as such and such an evil. Other of the people of God have had such a frame. Yea, what dreadful actual sins have some of them fallen into? Don't rationalize away your sin by comparing it to other people's. We sin, remember, against who? God, who is how worthy? Infinitely worthy. So the smallest of sin against an infinite God is more terrible than we can fathom. All sin deserves eternal punishment, no matter how acceptable it is to our world. And I thank God that we are a gospel-centered church, right? So we can dive into this with the hope of the gospel. I love that we preach the grace of the gospel. I love that we proclaim and live with the confidence that God does all the work of salvation. Praise God. But it's a massive mistake to claim grace from Christ for sins we have not confessed or repented of. It's a massive mistake to live in sin and say, thank you for grace, oh God. The good news of the gospel, friends, is not meant to numb us to the vileness of sin. It's supposed to make us more aware of the grace that we have given and more aware of how incredible Christ's atoning grace is and help us kill that sin. Grace does not enable us to sin. It enables us to kill sin. Do not apply grace to unrepented sins. Confess, walk in the light, repent, and believe in the promises of God in Christ. Hate your sin. Detest it. Cultivate a violent attitude towards your own sin. Talk to God about how much you hate it. But don't dread the consequences of your sin if you've trusted in Christ. There's a big difference. Christ has taken the punishment for your sins on the cross if you have trusted in him. There's a big difference between hating sin and dreading sin's consequences. One is the fruit of salvation, and the other reveals a need for salvation, right? Hating sin is the fruit of salvation. Dreading and despairing and absolutely being panicked over sins you've made is actually an evidence you need to run to Christ for salvation in the first place. Hate your sin and trust in Christ. Point number two, an application. Understand the role of your mind, will, and affections. Theologians have distinguished different aspects of your internal life in your heart. There's the mind that governs your thoughts and how you interpret things. There are the affections, which are how you experience desires and emotions in response to things. And then there's the will that ultimately drives what you do. So the mind, the affections, and the will, and together these comprise your heart, your inner life. John Owen uses an image to describe the role of your mind in particular of a watchtower. Your mind is the watchtower of your soul. At its best, your mind, like a watchtower, should see danger coming from far off and call it out. That's evil. That's temptation. That's deception. And Romans 12 urges us to continually pour over the scriptures, right? So that we can be renewed in our minds and have an ever-vigilant watchtower in our mind. So essentially, every time you're reading the Bible, you're reminding yourselves of the Word of God, you're putting fresh watchmen in your watchtower to call out the good, to call out the evil, to alert your heart to the coming danger. But just because your mind is screaming, "Don't do it, there's danger," doesn't mean that you actually listen. Sometimes you ignore that watchtower, and that's where your affections can come in. Good desires and emotions rise up in your heart naturally sometimes, like when a dad comes through the door and his kids, you know, pile onto him. It's just like, oh, how can you not love that? But lusts grow like weeds in the garden of our hearts, right? Affections, these false affections, these evil affections rise out of our sinful heart. Chris Lundgaard calls us to protect our affections. This is another quote on your outline. To protect your affections, we need to be careful of two things: the object of our affections and the vigor of our affections. Fix your affections on God Himself, on His beauty and glory. Fix your heart on the Lord Christ, the fairest of 10,000, the desired of the nations. Let yourself be moved by the mystery of the gospel, by all the wisdom and love that God displays through Christ, and by all the blessings He delivers to your soul. So friends, when you are singing with all your heart on Sunday morning, that's warfare. When you are meditating slowly on God's mercy in your quiet time, you're summoning your affections to their appropriate object. In fighting sin, we need to not only rebuke the evil affections, even to the point of evil affections that come out in dreams, and rebuke those, we also need to cultivate and put our affections onto God. And when we do this, the results are remarkable. Friends, have you experienced this? When your heart is set on Christ, our will to follow God massively gets enhanced when our mind is thinking biblically and our affections have been recently reminded and reset on how glorious our God is. John Owen says this: God's terrible majesty is radiation. It x-rays a soul and shows that it's gorged with sin. The soul sees what God is like in His glory, sees its own sickness, and buries its face in the dirt. Then the healing starts. God's radiating majesty kills the diseased marrow of sin and replaces it with humility. A heart that is humbled by God's majesty can begin its recovery and grow strong. Sin can't thrive in a humble heart, and that's when our affections have been recently awakened to the wonder of God, the reality of our sin, and His grace over our lives. When this happens, you'll be like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Remember that story? She's repeatedly coming after him. And after some time, he responds to her, "I can't do this thing." But what does he say in particular in Genesis 39, verse 9? He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His heart, like Paul says, was controlled by the love of God. The love of Christ controls us. So when our affections are set on Christ, the love of Christ controls us, and we will fall into sin, brothers and sisters, if we do not fight the pleasure of sin with a greater pleasure. The problem is not that we love pleasure. The problem is that our our ambitions are too low. We go for the quick fix instead of the God that can blow us away and inflame our affections in ways nothing in this world can. So set your heart on Christ in his glory and love, and let that compel your no to sinful temptation and pleasure. Third, distinguish between temptation and sin. We all experience temptation in this life, and it's vital that you not immediately assume that the presence of temptation means you have failed. It actually could be that Satan is targeting you in a particular way because of your righteousness. Consider Christ's temptation. But when our affections are engaged with the temptation, we have already sinned. Far before we act, when our hearts grab hold of the temptations, we have sinned. And we need to fight sin on that level, the level of the affections of the heart for the temptation, far before the action. John Owen describes the smaller concessions in temptation this way. He says, entering into temptation may be seen in the lesser degrees of it. For instance, when the heart begins secretly to like the matter of the temptation and is content to feed it and increase it by any ways that it may without downright sin. I'm not going to give in to the action, but I'm also kind of enjoying this temptation. When temptation comes, we need to think about our affections. What's our heart longing for? And we need to resist our affections grabbing hold of that temptation. Fight on that level. Fourth, flee temptation. Flee temptation. What do we do when our affections keep grabbing onto the same temptation in the same context over and over and over again? The Bible says, run away. You are not strong enough. Run. To cut it out, right? Cut it off. Cut it out. Run away if at all you possibly can. It's not always possible, is it? But it is often possible if we're willing to take the steps that are radical for our holiness. For example, Mike's firm conviction is that many people in our world today need to get rid of their smartphones. We need to leave our laptops at work. We need to take no half measures. What's keeping you from taking those measures? Convenience, entertainment, no one else is doing it. All of these, the Lord would say, flee temptation. Some of us keep on walking into the same temptation, and we act surprised when we keep on sinning. We got to make changes if we keep falling in the same context in the same ways. John Owen, he calls us to this. He says, stop that passage which the waters have made to enter in at. Deal with your soul like a wise physician. Inquire then how, by what means you fell into this distemper. And if you find any negligence, carelessness, want of keeping watch over yourselves, to have lain at the bottom of it, fix your soul there. Bewail that before the Lord. Make up that breach. And then proceed to the work that lies before you. But don't just keep going about your business without looking at where did the waters break in. Fill the breach. And then move forward with faith. But don't allow sin to consistently find the same way into your life. Fight temptation. Number five, fight in community. Beyond the clear commands to confess in 1 John 1, right? Walk in the light. Consider just the practical brilliance of fighting sin in community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together, it shows us this. He says, confession is in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. To stand before a brother as a sinner is almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies. Because the humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to evade confessing to a brother. Our eyes are so blinded that they no longer see the promise and the glory in such abasement. What's the root of all sin? Pride. What are you doing when you walk out fighting sin in community? You are killing pride. No matter what that person's counsel is, there's still value in exposing your sin in the context of your community. Confession in community is always helpful because of the way it forces us to humble ourselves. Number six, and I think here I break from the outline because I sent it in before I was done. Six is never stop fighting. And here I'll just quote Owen on this point. When we may think that we have thoroughly won the field, there still is some reserve remaining that we saw not, that we knew not of. Many conquerors have been ruined by their carelessness after a victory. And many have been spiritually wounded after great successes against this enemy. David was so. His great surprisal into sin was after a long profession, manifold experience of God, and watchful keeping himself from his iniquity. And hence, in part, hath it come to pass that the profession of many hath declined in their old age or riper time, which must more distinctly be spoken to afterward, he writes later. They have given over the work of mortifying of sin before their work was at an end. There is no way for us to pursue sin in its unsearchable habitation but by being endless in our pursuit. And that command of the apostle which we have, Colossians 3:5, kill sin. On this account, it is as necessary for them to observe who are towards the end of their race as those who are but at the beginning of it. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Be always doing it whilst you live in this world. It is true, great ground is obtained when the work is vigorously and constantly carried on. Sin is much weakened, so that the soul presseth forwards towards perfection. But yet the work must be endless. I mean, whilst we are in this world, if we give over, we shall quickly see this enemy exerting itself with new strength and vigor. Friends, the battle will not be over until you die or Christ returns. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. One day we will join the church triumphant. But right now, you are the church militant. Don't lay down your weapons before the war is over. Never stop fighting. Eighth, expect never-ending help. Expect never-ending help. That the battle is constant this side of heaven. The pressures we face are nothing. And I don't mean that lightly, right? The heart is deceptive of all things, but the pressures you face are nothing compared to the superabundant help that you are given. Endless grace, brothers and sisters. Endless mercy. Endless power. And not abstract grace, mercy, or power. Not just something that kind of is given to us like a currency. Help that flows from the watchful eyes, the fervent prayers, and the eager compassion of Christ himself. He sees your battle. And he sends his limitless grace, mercy, and power. Hebrews 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so John Owen counsels us, let the soul say, I am poor and weak. Satan is subtle, cunning, powerful, watching constantly for advantages against my soul. The world earnest, pressing, and full of specious pleas, innumerable pretenses and ways of deceit. My own corruption, violent and tumultuating, enticing, entangling, conceiving sin and warring in me. It's against me. Occasions and advantages of temptation, innumerable in all things I have done or suffer. In all businesses and persons with whom I converse, the first beginnings of temptation are imperceptible, implausible, so that left unto myself, I shall not know I am ensnared until my bonds are made strong and sin has got ground in my heart. Therefore, on God alone will I rely for preservation. and continually will I look up to him on that account. This will make the soul be always committing itself to the care of God, resting itself on him, and to do nothing, undertake nothing, etc., without asking counsel of him. This drives us to God in a never-ending way. In the words of Alexander Hamilton, actually Washington and Hamilton, we are outgunned, outmanned, outnumbered, out what? But as we make our all-out stand, we don't just need a right-hand man. We need the God-man. And friends, we have him. He has come. He has waged war with sin. And when he battled sin on that cross, it was the Gettysburg. It was the D-Day of the war on sin. The victory that cemented the outcome of the war. Christ has conquered, sin is defeated, and it will be permanently banished to hell. It will be out of your life one day. But Christ, in his incredible wisdom, he has chosen to unleash his power slowly in each of your hearts. He is changing your deceptive heart and forming it into one of full integrity. He is able to help you. He has chosen to help you. Your heart and your life are immensely important to him. So as you run to him, remember, he will keep your heart. He has stopped, friends, countless temptations from getting near you that would have taken you down. He has taken away opportunities from your life when your affections were inflamed and your will would have fallen it had you had opportunity. He has broken your heart again and again with conviction, and he is transforming it, and he will transform it. Your heart yearns for godliness. You love the word of God. You love this church. And so, friends, as you wage war with sin, keep your heart by running to Christ, but remember that he is faithful. He knows your heart, and he has promised that he will give you a new one, and he will bring that to completion at the end of this era. Father, please help us to fight sin, take sin seriously, flee temptation, never stop fighting, and to believe that we have unending help from you. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A couple quick book recommendations for you. This is Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It has taken Missy and I about a year to read this together. It is not easy. It is worth it. Just know he will start his sentences with the end of the sentence and like reverse the sentence. You just have to learn how he writes. If you're not ready for John Owen, I haven't been until my 38th year. There's a guy named Chris Lingard. He actually was a missionary in Slovakia, and he wrote basically a popular level of this. It's called The Enemy Within. It was quite popular in our church's history in the past. If you've not read this yet, it's very short and just riddled with gems as we battle sin. And also, he does a really good job of helping us get a little bit more of the hope that Owen saves for the very, 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 very end. So I recommend these two of you. Also, John Flavel's Keeping the Heart is wonderful as well. I recommend that as well. I was told we should have a time for question and answer if we have one, if we have any questions. I don't assume that we do. We can just take a 20-minute break if that is best, but I want to open the floor if there are any questions or thoughts that you have. There's so much blessing in cultivating what C.S. Lewis talks about, the blessed self-forgetfulness of focusing on others. And Tim Keller brings that out in strong ways in his book on humility. Honestly, humility is best cultivated when we focus on others more than just being like, I gotta be humble. So there's a beauty in that.
It's not a formula.
No, yeah. It can become anxiety, can it? You know, that can easily go that direction. And I think what you're saying as well of like the effect of our sin on others is a powerful motivator in fighting sin. I was listening to Ray Ortland recently on his podcast, You're Not Crazy, that he has with Sam Albury. It's a great, great podcast. But he was just saying, like, I have made a covenant with God and every other believer that I owe it to the Lord and to everyone else in my life to live a life that is nothing short of spectacular. Not by my power, But by the power of God, God wants me to be a blessing to others. And so that motivator of like, I want to be there for my kids or for my spouse or for my friends or for this church or for the lost can be a wonderful motivator. As long as I would say as it's submitted to the Lord and dependent on him, right? Because a different personality can get crushed by that. Of just like, oh, I got to be the best of all time. Rather than it being a burden, it should be more of a vision that captivates us, who God is making us and how he wants to use us. Right, an over-obsession with sin. Missy, are you cool with me sharing about that? Okay. So I would say that half the time we've read it, we've been like, what did that mean? That's been a lot of the conversation because sometimes it's hard to understand and we're just trying to get our brain around it together. Immediately out the get-go and also a running theme is just take sin seriously. That's been like the number one thing that has just been impressed on my heart and in my marriage too. Another area that I tend to be weak in, it's funny because it's one of my like callings as a pastor is to admonish people and correct. It's like literally in the job description. And so like one application I've been making in our marriage has been like, I want to be faithful to like say things that are hard that need to be said. But the way I led through that was just doing it, which wasn't the best. I think Missy sat me down at one point. She was like, so it would be great to know if you're trying to grow in correction, honey. Because it just kind of like has been happening more. And so that might be an example of how you can run with things that like this that comes from a good heart. But we do have to be really careful. Because remember, we're all sinners. We're all weak and we're all struggling. So we have to have that sort of physician's heart for one another. Remember that like if God brought you to a place where you're getting after it and fighting sin, well, it took you a while. You know, and you needed help to get there. You needed the strength to take those steps. And so kind of coming alongside each other. And sometimes I find the best way to do that is just to share your own sin and be like, and to also walk with joy. Like, hey, look, the Lord's been revealing this in my life, but then to be like, and I'm so grateful for how God's moving in my life. That is like the best recipe for helping others. And then obviously there will be application where we can correct each other. And I would probably say in our church, it's an overall very healthy church, but we're probably pendulum swinging a little away from correction. There was a bit too much perhaps at one point. We shouldn't assume that because my friend hasn't corrected me, they're just holding something back. They might just not be around enough to see my obvious sin. But I think sometimes we smother things down or might be more likely to talk about it with someone else than the person that actually needs to hear it. And those are things we need to actually love the person and think about how God wants us to bring that. And obviously Marty Machowski's helped me so much with that because there's no one who brings correction better than Marty Machowski. No, and I mean that not as like a mean thing of him, but like it like you're like, did I get encouraged or corrected? A lot of times with him. And he asks questions. He doesn't assume anything when he brings corrections. And I have a lot to learn from him. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, let's see if there's anybody else who had a question. Or, yeah, Dan. It's a great question. I think it can look different for different people. I would say, you know, in a situation where someone is for instance, a marriage, there needs to be a covenanting together where we are fighting sin together. And I think that needs to require a great deal of transparency, walking in the light in that context, where you're one flesh, right? That is, I think, the most obvious place. However, I would say there are certain struggles that guys go through that are more in the level of the heart and not in the action. That there can be very, it can be very beneficial to have some guys to walk with you in a more visceral way in that way. But that should never, you know, prevent intimacy with your spouse. And I think some people will just be like, hey, we're going to talk about everything, you know, in that. But I think in general, there are certain churches that have like fight groups, for instance, where like, you know, people are paired up in threes and fours and they're just meeting every week and bearing their souls together. I think it can look that way. I think it can also just look like you being really intentional with someone in your life and not just sort of like dropping your stuff and being like, okay, I did it, but being like, will you covenant with me? Like, can we do this together? I need someone in my life who really knows me, the real me, and is pleading before God with me for these areas and is counseling the real me. So I think that's part of it. And I also think there's a pastoral dimension as well, where frankly, we don't know you as much as you let us know you. So if you're coming in for counseling or you're close to one of the pastors, being the one who takes initiative, just being like, my heart has been wrestling in this way. This happened that no one knows about. Can you help me? Right? I think sometimes we wait on the Lord to just bring someone like Dan Welch to prophesy about something specific in our life. And where God does that and we say, praise God, the normative way he wants us to experience that is through our initiative. I think with spouses, but also with people that are close to us in our lives. And that takes a lot of hard work, doesn't it? You know, and especially as you get older, as I have kids and schedules are crazy and it's wild now, like how do we even find time? You have to make time. You know, because this is how we fight. All right. Let's just do one more comment, Jack. Yeah. It's going to be hard to paint in a broad brush, but I think one thing that definitely leaps off the page of Psalm 32 is blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose iniquities are covered, right? There's a joy that comes from confession. And so, like, do you find yourself growing in your joy at what Christ did for you on the cross and how he has forgiven you? Do you have fresh examples from this week, from maybe the end of the day today, that are increasing your joy at what Christ has done for you? If you do, I think you're safe from legalism. But I think the more that we actually grow colder and more self-sufficient and less excited about what Christ has done for us, the more likely it is that we've begun to drift towards, I've kind of got this myself. Just a quick note before we end. If you are not, as I'm talking, aware of some like visceral category of sin and whatnot, you do not need to panic. Like there's not necessarily something wrong with you, right? Where you're just like, you know, ignoring something. Just be honest, right? Just commit to being completely open before the Lord. And I would say if you're in that place where God hasn't put something on your heart, consider any area God may that you may have grown like really like hardened in over the years that just seems like a part of you. I can't change in this area because it's just like who I am, right? Obviously, those are areas the Lord has to work on over a long time oftentimes. But sometimes I think we disqualify certain categories of anxiousness or pride or anger because it just becomes so normal and we've learned how to live life with it. It's like, I'm okay. I can make it through life. I think we should have like a holy discontent with that. Like, Lord, no, I want to continue battling in that area.